This afternoon, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in two sections, and I've been asked to bypass somewhat our emphasis on assembly distinctives, not because I don't think they're important. However, we're included that in your notes. And I do urge for your consideration the teaching of those distinctives to the people. I think they're important. But rather than to try to split the message today, I just want to concentrate on the issue of the motivation not only of young people, which is the main thing, but of all Christians today. If you're turning, I don't have any special notes in the folder. I want to remind you again of the training manuals. I think this latest one, Advanced Christian Training, is the one that I really feel is the most transformational of all that we have prepared. It's the highest level to date published. The fifth is on discipleship. I urge you to look at it and also to take a copy of the literature on the training manuals that are down on the table. If you need more information on how the classes are to be administered or conducted in the assembly, if you put your name and address or give it to Ken Harding or to me, I'll see that you get the complete administrative package on the operation of these classes. They're basic to our whole method of bringing spiritual foundation and transformation to the people who come to our assembly. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He said, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I had laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful." Be careful how he builds upon it. This building might be called the House of Life. Years ago, there was a popular television series called This Is Your Life, in which a certain celebrity would be brought there, and to their surprise, they would find that they had prepared by interviews and by moving pictures a reassembling of all of the essential elements of their life. It's kind of a movie. And to the surprise, they played before the person the details of their life, their birth, the things that went on. And they brought before them periodically significant people in their life to their amazement. This is your life. I often thought about that. How is the judgment seat of Christ, this is what this is about, going to be done, where your life, your service as a Christian is evaluated by the Lord Jesus? It's reviewed. It's tested. And then rewards are given, or a loss is suffered at that on the basis of how you lived your Christian life. How would you do that? I'm persuaded that if you experience loss, it doesn't mean anything if you're not aware of it. I think people will be aware of it at the judgment seat of Christ. You will know that to a great extent that you've thrown away your life. I think you'll know it. And I liken it to, in a sense, this may not be the case, I think of it as a kind of a movie, you know, maybe like the modern, three-dimensional, stereophonic sound, very realistic, a recapitulation of your life on earth, reviewed by the Master. I ask you, would you enjoy the movie? That's a solemn thought. But Jesus talks about a cup of cold water not losing its reward. I mean, in some sense, there must be a review of insignificant details. Ken Harding reminded me of something involving his son a few years ago, and he recalled something that I had forgotten. This boy had to do something, and he wasn't too happy to do it. He was going outside and putting something away, and I said to him, "Come on, we'll go out and do it together." So that made an impression on him and the whole family. I didn't even remember it. And I really think a lot of things in our Christian life that we didn't think were any big deal are going to be brought up. And things that we thought were a very big step, they may not even be mentioned. But to do that requires a very intimate examination of our lives. This is your life. Will you enjoy the movie, The House of Life? One time a building contractor wanted to reward a longtime employee. And he told him, he said, I want you just to go out and build any kind of house you want to build. But, he said, build the best. Build a real good house, any way you want to build it. And so he did. He began to build, and he began to think, well, this is an opportunity. I have more latitude here. And he began to cut corners. He used the cheapest type of hardware. He used second-rate lighting fixtures. He uses poor quality materials. He poured the concrete and the reinforcing a little bit thinner than it should have been. He thought that he was profiting because he was putting a little bit of it into his pocket. And when it was finished, he came to the boss and gave him the keys to the house. He said, well, I finished it. The boss turned around and he said, you know, I've always wanted to give you something in life. And he said, I made up my mind to give you a surprise gift. He said, the house that you've been built is the house I'm giving to you. That's devastating, isn't it? And I want to tell you, the house of life that you're building here on earth is a house that you will live in eternally. You ask, why should any person, young or old, give their life in the service of Jesus Christ by whatever means, not necessarily mission field or anything else, but to devote your life to the service of the King, who is infinitely marvelous and wonderful, who gave everything for you? Is it worth your while to live for Him? I think Jesus knows that. If you don't think that Jesus is able to reward those who have loved and served Him down here eternally, and if you don't think it will cost you, if you don't realize that, then you will find out how terribly wrong you were at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to tell you, that motivates me every single day I live. I think about it, the judgment seat of Christ. At times I've had a little calendar in my office, you know, with these tarot things, like the special calendars. And I think of tearing off that day. And I think that's gone forever. In reality, today is only the first day of the rest of your life. You can't do anything about yesterday. It's finished. If you waste it, if you've thrown it away, you can only hope in the mercy of God you'll come to your attention and He will do what He promises to do later for the few. He will restore unto you the years, He says, which the locusts have taken. And most Christians, their lives are being eaten up by the locusts of this world. They have nothing to show for it eternally. And I turn that page on that calendar and I look and I say, whatever it was that happened in that day, it's going to reflect eternally to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's eternally significant. Not did you have a good year. Not did you have a good month. Not did you do a little something this week. But did you do something today? I think about that. I want to tell you, that's tremendously motivational to me. He says this, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's true. Christ has laid the foundation for us by His finished work on the cross. We can do nothing to add to it or to take from it. And that salvation has been provided by the grace of God. If we did not have that foundation, we could not build a house of life eternally upon anything. We have to have the foundation. We have nothing to do with it. Now, what happens upon the foundation entirely depends upon what you and I do. Notice, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, that which is valuable, that which is eternally significant, or wood, hay, and stubble, that which is passing, that which is consumable. The kind of thing that Jesus said, where moth and dust just corrupt and thieves break through to steal. What are you building upon the foundation? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. I think for some men, it becomes evident in this life. The billionaire J. Paul Getty once said, all my life, I thought that the essence of life was making money. But he said, I found out it was not satisfying. He said, if I had it to do over again, he said, I'd do it differently. But it's too late. It's too late. A man once came to a committed Christian after a message one time, and he said, you know, how in the world? He said, he was an older man. He'd gone through life, he'd feathered his nest, he'd got all the things that he wanted, and he said, how in the world? He said, do I get to the spiritual power and the knowledge and the fruitfulness and the things that you have spiritually in your life? And the man looked at him and he says, too late. It's too late. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, the familiar biblical symbol of judgment or testing. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. The book of Malachi, God is likened unto a refiner. It said, he is like a refiner's fire burning on the metal. The thing that it does is to reveal that which is true and pure and lasting, like gold and silver, and to consume that which is mere dross. Said, God is like a refiner's fire. It's like Jesus Christ came to your house, so to speak, and he struck a match to it, so to speak, and he applied it, and he said, I'm going to see what's going to last. You watch your whole life go up in smoke. I watched on the television the other night for a few minutes this big fire in Melbourne. A carpet factory went up in fire. I wonder if you saw it. It's spectacular. Here is this great building with all these carpets and merchandise in it. It was all going up in flames. They couldn't stop it. I thought, think of people's lives going up in front of their eyes in flames. You got nothing to show for. We only go around once. How many people in the light of eternity looking back said, Lord, let me go back and do it again. I'll do it different next time. It's too late. It's too late. If any man's work which he has built remains, he shall receive a reward. What kind of reward? Whatever it is, a good one. Whatever it will be eternal. Whatever it is, will make a difference. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved as though by fire. We have a name for this person. We call him the cinder soul. C-I-N-D-E-R. Saved as by fire. There's nothing left but the ashes of a wasted life. Why should a young person, any person, give his life to serve Jesus Christ? For this reason alone is enough. Is that you're building your eternal home. That's what you're doing. You're going to receive reward. You're going to suffer loss. You may be saved. We have the happy idea that if we just get to heaven, it won't make any difference. This says it does make a difference. The Bible says it makes a difference how a man lives. There are differences in degree of reward in heaven, and there are differences even in degrees of punishment in hell. Did you know that? Some shall be beaten with many stripes. Some shall be beaten with few stripes. Everything about the Bible says it matters how a person lives on earth, but we live as though it didn't make any difference. As long as I'm going to heaven and be with Jesus, that's fine. And I can get all that I can get out of this life as I can get and go to heaven too with my ticket. You think we're going to outsmart God? That's really dumb thinking. I think sometimes people think God is stupid. He isn't stupid. He's infinitely wise. But every person here needs to understand that in this life, we are under the intense scrutiny, evaluation, and testing of the Son of God. It matters. Turn to Luke 19. Now that's Jesus again that tells the story. 19 verse 11. They were listening to these things. He went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. No doubt they would have welcomed that. We can tell from the kinds of things that the disciples said that somehow or another they thought that the Messiah was going to establish the kingdom right then and there or very soon, and they were always going to have big jobs in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in some of his teaching on the subject of his coming death, found out instead of paying attention to what he was seeing, that he was saying, they were arguing among themselves. And he stopped and he said, what were you arguing about? That must have been embarrassing, don't you think? What were you arguing about? They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the top position. They had an expectancy that everyone would get those big jobs and they're going to get it now. They didn't realize that every single one of them, according to tradition, except one, was going to die a violent death. They didn't know that. They weren't coming into a cushy job down here. They were being prepared for the king leaving, that the king would come back. Again and again, Jesus told parables and emphasized this, the idea of an absent king who is coming back. And the absent king, the absent nobleman, the absent owner of the vineyard, whatever the case may be, was very much aware of what was going on at home. And he told all these people, you people better wake up. And he's going to see how they administered the household, how they tended the vineyard, how they invested the money. He's going to come back, he's going to sit down, and they're going to evaluate their job. He told many variations of this idea. And obviously, it was their stewardship of life. He said, a certain nobleman, obviously the Lord himself, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he returned. What this was like in the kings of Judea, such as Herod and his descendants, had to leave Judea and go back to Rome to have their kingship confirmed. And then they would return by Roman authority. By parallel, the Son of God, not in that same position at all, was going into a far country, which is heaven itself, and he's coming back confirmed before men as the true king and the true Lord of Lord of all the earth. He was coming back. And he called 10 of his slaves. His slaves stand in distinction from the citizens. My friends, that's what you and I are. Only people have never realized it. We're the slaves of Jesus. Now there are two words in the New Testament. One is for servant, household servant, from the word diakonos, in which we get deacon. The other is the word doulos, which means bond slave, which is given to the famous ship of Operation Mobilization. Doulos. When we first began to teach servanthood in our teaching series, we wanted to combine both ideas, diakonos and doulos, in the same lesson. And the teaching leader came back after they tested these materials, for all of these have been tested in actual class. He said, Gene, he said, they can't take it. I said, what do you mean they can't take it? He said, they can accept the idea that they're diakonos as servants, he said, but it just blows them away to think about being a bond slave. They can't even take that in. I had a very attractive, successful, upscale black woman coming to me for counseling one time. Her husband was the director of evangelism in a church in our country. She had tremendous problems and was sent to me. We worked through some things, and without going into all the details, she made a tremendous response, showing a lot of improvement, and I wanted to introduce her to the Exchange Life. And I said to her, I said, Terry, I said, have you ever thought of yourself as the slave of Jesus? And I could just see her back going up just like a cat. You know, slave, she said. That was a loaded word for a black woman. Slave? I said, Yeah, I could just see the hair standing up on the back of her neck. The slave of Jesus. You know, I never thought of such a thing. I said, well, it's in the Scripture. I mean, not the kind of slavery that you're thinking of. I mean, our Lord is the kindest and best master that any person could ever have. But the idea of a slave is one of absolute submission to the wishes of the master. You know, they didn't discuss it. You know, the centurion saw that about Jesus. He said, you know, I'm a man under authority, meaning he had a higher authority which he exercised. He went on down the line. He said, I'm a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, he goeth, and to another man, come, as he cometh, he says, but he said, I see you have greater power. You have greater power than I do. This man who was a Roman officer had enormous power. Even one of his soldiers by authority, they could go out and impress people on the side of the road and make them pick up things and carry them. That's how they made the man carry the cross of Jesus, by Roman impressment. They had the right to do that. Command a person and get it done, and you bucked the entire Roman Empire if you tried to resist it. He had authority. He said, but you've got greater authority. Jesus has greater authority. And how much more should the child of God be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ than a Roman soldier was to the centurion and to the power of Rome? He said, I see that you've got greater power, greater authority. You've got authority over death. You've got authority over sickness. You've got authority over demons. Because Jesus has all that kind of authority. The breakdown of authority is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the lives of His people. And our spiritual condition is such that we have not recognized the authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of our lives. We act independently. We have our own agenda. 10 of his slaves, he gave them 10 minas, a sum of money. He said, do business with this until I come. Invest this. See what you can do with it. You know, we are his subjects and we are given responsibilities. Jesus says to you, you've got something that I've given you. See what you can do with it. You've got so many years to live. See what you can do with it. You've got so much knowledge of God's Word and His spiritual things. See what you can do with it. You've got so much money. You've got so many talents or gifts that I've given you. What can you do with it for me? Invest it for God. I'll see what you did with it. You know, the average Christian never heard of such a thing. That's what God's Word teaches. We're investors for God, and He's going to evaluate. His citizens hated Him. That was the people that professed to be under Him, but in reality, they were rebels. They hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. The essential distinction between a citizen and a slave is simply this. A slave acknowledges the right and authority of Jesus to reign over us in every area, and a citizen refuses it. He refuses the lordship of Jesus Christ over his life. Jesus called them my enemies, didn't he? You're my enemies. You don't want me to reign over you. You don't trust me. You don't believe what I tell you in my word. You do not live according to this book. You do not believe me. You're independent. You're not living the life that I gave you, the life that I purchased with my own blood to glorify me. You're living for yourself. You're my enemy. And he came, and when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that they might know what business they're doing. He said, come in here and give an account. Well, that's a tremendous thing, you know, when the bank examiners come through. Many times they catch these people in the banks. They start doing the books. What's your word is? In New Zealand, they say fiddling the books. Is that the word you use over here? They find them fiddling the books. First thing you know, they're off to a trip to the penitentiary. Find out what they did. We have all kinds of people who have sums of money in trust as attorneys or things like that. They've been fiddling the books and misusing and misappropriating the funds. Embezzlement. Well, really, if we don't use what Jesus gave to us, we're embezzlers. That's what we are. We're fiddling the books. He said, what did you do with it? He said, Master, your mina has gained 10 more. He said, I'm giving you 1,000% return. I've invested it. He said, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be in authority over 10 cities. A very little thing. You know what it was? Very little thing by which a person is tested. Money. You can't be trusted with small sums of money or large sums of money. You can't be trusted at all. I always say to people, if you're really going to be a thief, be a good one. Steal a million. I mean, don't sell out your honor and integrity for a trivial amount. And if you're going to sell out Jesus, don't sell him out cheap like Judas did. You better get a good price because you're only going to sell him once. You're going to sell him out for a career. You're going to sell him out for a godless relationship. You're going to sell him out to this world. You get a good price because you'll never get another one. The devil will only give you exactly what you will sell out for. And he's a cynic about us. He thinks we'll all sell out the Lord cheap. And he'll pay the rock bottom dollar it takes to buy you out. He said, you're a good servant. He said, you're over 10 cities. Think of that. I invested a little sum of money, and I'm now the mayor of 10 different cities. Isn't that great? And that's why I think reward in heaven is going to be worth something. The second came saying, Master, your miner has earned 5 minas. He said to them, you're good. Be over 5 cities. And another came to him and said, Master, behold your mina, which I have kept, and I put away in a handkerchief. I hid it. You hid it. I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Someone said he had a very poor knowledge of the Lord. Or he never would have said about the Lord that he was an exacting man. The truth of the matter is, the Lord is a very generous person. He's not a hard person at all. It's one of the wrinkles in our mental tablecloth that we think God is severe in that sense to his own. He's generous to his own. That's his nature. He said, well, if you really thought that, by your own words, I'll judge you. You worthless slave, did you know that if you thought that I was an exacting man and did the things that you say, why did you not put the money in the bank? And then I could have come and collected it with interest. You really believe that about me? He said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. They said, Master, he has 10 minas already. He said, to everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. What'd you do with it? My friend, if you don't do something with what God has given you, he's going to take it away from you. He's going to give it to somebody else. I've seen men that I once preached with, and I watched their mouths and their lips turn to clay before me because they became corrupted by the love of things. They became corrupted by immorality. They became corrupted by a loss of vision in their life. And I saw them just in a sense deteriorate before my eyes, in a sense like the famous picture of Dorian Gray. It's tragic. People that helped me when I was a young man. I mean, I could weep over them. I can't tell you how many promising young people I've seen go down the tubes. I remember that I've talked many times to people, and I knew that they had certain spiritual knowledge, and later in their life it seemed like they didn't have sense enough to come in out the rain about spiritual things. Whatever they had or knew, they lost it. They lost discernment. They lost value. They lost vision. They lost everything. To everyone who asks for more will be given. You use what God has given you, He'll give you more. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required. I'm very much aware of that in such knowledge of the Word of God as I have. I've got to invest that. I've got to multiply that. That's one of the reasons of being interested in materials like this. I want to invest it. I want to invest it in something that I can put out into the hands of people all over the world. I want to invest the knowledge of God and His Word in other people. I want to invest my life in young men and young women who want to give their lives for Jesus. I'm an investor. I'm a spiritual businessman. And I want to invest in a way that's going to produce for God. Because I realize how much the Lord Jesus has given me. And He says, unto whom much is given, what? It means He expects more of me. I realize that there are things that other people can get by with that I couldn't get by with for a minute. I know that. And I walk softly before God. I've got to invest and reinvest with a God who says, when I produce fruit, He's going to prune me to give more fruit. He is the insatiable investor. I want Him to give me more. And when He gives me more, it's not for the purpose of accumulation. It's reinvestment. I want to reinvest in the kingdom of God. That's why I don't have time to waste. I don't have time to waste in going around simply taking meetings to give a little word. I don't want to give a little word. I want to rattle people's cage, you know? I want to see things happen in people's lives. I want to get to leaders. I want to get to people who are spiritually motivated young people. I don't want to invest my time in a faithless person. Because I've got a boss to answer to. How did you invest what I gave you? If I want Him to give it more, I better invest it wisely. A multi-gifted, a multi-talented man is more responsible than a less. But here's the thing. There's not a single one of you here today that's a Christian that hasn't been given a spiritual gift. You have time. You have knowledge. You have a spiritual gift. You have opportunity. What have you done with it for God? It's not reserved to people who have platform gifts. It's for all the children of God. We're the slaves of Jesus. Amen? That's what you call life perspective. We need to restore life perspective, what it's all about. Everyone who has shall more be given. Everyone who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The question is, what is it that you really believe? You say, well, I believe in Jesus as my personal Savior. But is He your Lord? Is He your Master, Despotes? Is He your Commander? The greatest advice ever given was given by the earthly mother of Jesus. She said, whatever He says, what? Do it. Remember He said to Peter, let on your lips for a draught. He said, we fished all night. We haven't caught anything. It's the wrong time of day for fishing. That's really dumb. He said, nevertheless, it's your word, I'll do it. Whatever He says, what? Do it. The wise man built his house on a rock. He listened to the words of Jesus, Matthew 7. And he said, and he acted upon it. Didn't he? The foolish man who built his house on the sand listened to the words of Jesus. And he may have agreed. It's like these little things we have on the dashboards of our country. Like a little thing that sits up there. It's a little deal with a movable head. It goes up and down like that. You say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. We mentally agree. But we don't act upon it. I tell you, you live and you act upon your true beliefs. Show me a person's life and I will show you what they believe. We live by our beliefs, our true beliefs. No man lives by his doubts. You can't live by your doubts. You live by what you believe. In each one of our lives is a demonstration of exactly what we believe. What is it that you truly believe that's going to determine how you spend your life? And then the second question is likened to it. What kind of life do you plan to live as a consequence of what you believe? Be consistent. You believe that? Well, how do you plan to live your life? See, all kinds of people believe enthusiastically in certain things. One of the most famous preacher stories is the story of Blondin in the over Niagara Falls, you know, this amazing guy that could walk on the tight wire, you know. Then he would take out the little, like a wheelbarrow light, he'd put it out there, and they'd cheer him out there. Let me tell you, that's a tremendous thing. I went to see Niagara Falls last year for the first time. That's awesome. See those waves out there. It's awesome. I can't even dream of getting out over there. I mean, it was almost terrifying to stand there and look at it on the side. Imagine a man on a tight wire out over that. And he was out there doing these tricks, and the people were just cheering him on. And he said, you know, I'm going to take this wheelbarrow out there, put a man in it, and wheel him out and wheel him back. Do you think I can do it? And they said, yay! He said, who will volunteer? Nobody. You know what? They didn't believe it. We believe what we live. What should a young person, what should a young, any person give their life to? My answer is, be it according to you. Be it unto you according to your what? Your faith. Decide what you believe. Then live up to it. Don't be a hypocrite. Amen. Lord, today we thank you so much. You're wonderful. You're marvelous. Beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, when we get there, we're going to realize how wonderful it was to have returned unto you who gave so much to us, our full lives in full measure. How terrible it was to throw it away. You're worth it. All that we can ever do, you're worth it. Help us to be convinced. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just yesterday, someone said this to me. In fact, it was Mr. Carson, as he apologized for not being able to chair this afternoon's meeting. I'm not going to try and quote him exact, but give you the gist of what he said. He pointed out that Mr. Gibson was addressing the real issues with the right priorities. The real issues with the right priorities. And it's our prayer on behalf of the committee that organized this, that each of us may take to heart these real issues and look at our own lives and our assemblies in terms of the right priorities. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you indeed for bringing Mr. and Mrs. Gibson among us once again. And our Father, we ask that each of us individually, and that each of us as collectively as assemblies may be prepared to face the real issues. And we pray, our God, that we might individually change and be committed to seeing change in our assembly fellowships. Father, keep us from the sin of going away apathetic and accepting the status quo. Grant us the determination to live in the light of eternity and in view of the judgment seat of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.